Mark chapter 11. We stopped at verse 24 when he was talking about faith, having faith in God, having the faith of God, and not doubting in his heart, but believing what the person says, that he could move mountains. And you must believe that you will receive what you prayed. Again, we talked about last week, the prayer of faith includes several things and several conditions, and had to be asking in the will of God. Your conscience could not accuse you. James said you could not doubt, for a person that doubts is not to believe that he shall receive anything from the Lord. That faith is a knowing. It seems like, again, in Scripture, it was not something that was worked up, but people heard from the Lord. And faith came by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord. But people do not hear from the Lord for faith if they're not in right relationship with the Lord. They're not seeking His will or His purposes. So we see the conditions that much that people are calling faith today is nothing but positive thinking, wishful thinking, or hoping if they confess and say something long enough, it's going to visualize. But this is not the faith of Scripture, that it does not proceed from God. So it implies that this kind of faith is subjected to the will and purposes of God, and it was not a self-seeking, a self-gratifying prayer. So again, that nullified so much. And then he continues as if a thought connected with it. And after he just finishes talking about this great kind of faith, then he talks about prayer and forgiveness. He links these two again because of the hindrance. People doubt when they pray because they doubt for several reasons. They can doubt because of unbelief. They can doubt because their heart's not right with God. They can doubt because they don't know if they've heard from God. So all of these would imply that how could you exercise faith if you are guessing? That faith was not a guessing. Hebrews said faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It was an assurance, a knowing. John said, and if your heart does not judge you, your conscience does not smite you, he said, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Notice immediately, he doesn't say you drum up faith. He says you have faith. He said, for we know. This was the assurance that whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And then he added the connection, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So that nullifies anybody trying to exercise godly faith who is not pleasing to God. Faith itself, to be exercised, the scripture said, it's the only thing that pleases God is to exercise a faith and trust in him. And again, there's conditions for this. And now he gets into praying as if he's going to add this. He's not finished the subject. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, and again, that was the custom back then. People did not bow on their knees basically like we do, or that was not the normal way. They stood. Sometimes they lifted up their hands and their head. Sometimes they bowed their head, but they stood often when they prayed. And he said, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will so also forgive your sins or transgressions. In general, he's talking about the Jewish people who are in the Jewish covenant. He's not here all-inclusive, basically, when you take it with other scriptures. Again, forgiveness, we'll see too, is based on the person asking forgiveness and repenting. We're not required to forgive people who do not repent. We can do nothing for them, one way or the other. Again, he brings in that these were covenant people, and they were considered, they were brethren. And there were certain conditions that you could not harbor unforgiveness or a malicious spirit or ill will. Or if someone was seeking to make things right and you didn't want to, out of spite, this is basically what he's referring to. And he says again, verse 26, Some say it shouldn't be added here, but it's added in the other Gospels, so we can continue on. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgression. So immediately, God has placed conditions on faith, conditions on forgiveness. This is why many people cannot be forgiven. They refuse to forgive others. And mainly, the body of Christ is what we'll have an interest in right now. Matthew 6:12. In the Lord's prayer that he gave for us to pray, and forgive us our debts or sin, as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. Go down to 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions or sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins. This is what hinders many people in their praying and their walk. They do not know how to forgive or let go of things. Again, God implies and states very frankly, they shall not be forgiven. So many people, many backsliders that are praying and exercising faith and doing all kinds of things because they harbor unforgiveness, everything they do is unacceptable to God. They have deluded themselves. Especially, again, he's implying in the body of Christ, John, the Apostle John makes it sharper. He said, if you hate your brother, and see, that's what hate is, the refusal to forgive those who have faulted you that are in the body of Christ. John says, you know you have no eternal life in you because no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. He makes it very plain that this is a hindrance to many people. Matthew 18. Look at verse 32, the second part of the parable. Jesus implies that the Father actually retracts forgiveness from people, that he is already forgiven. Now, this astounds people. You know, they like to quote the scripture, well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive them and cleanse us, and he cast our sins into the depths of the sea as far as the east or the west, and he can retract them too. A lot of people don't like to believe that. But Jesus tells you he does. And he gives you the condition that he does. Again, paraphrasing real quickly, a man owed his master or king much, and the master and king said, you're to be sold and your family till it's paid. And he fell down and begged and said, be patient with me and I will repay you everything. And the king or the master felt compassion for him, and not only did he have compassion to forgive his debt, he says, you don't even have to pay me back. I'll forgive everything. So he was saying he did more. Then all the guy asked for was, be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything. And he forgave him everything and removed all of his debts. And the same person went out, and a person owed him very little in comparison, much less. Again, as we owe much more to God, you know, than he owes us or any other people is obligated to us. And he heard later, through his servants, what had happened, that someone came up to this one who was forgiven, and exact same situation, you owe me some money, pay me, well, I can't pay you, be patient with me, and he grabs him by his throat and said, pay me everything, and he couldn't, so he has him delivered to the tormentors, has him thrown into prison until he pays all, which it was implied he couldn't pay. He didn't have nothing to pay. And when the king heard this, he was very disturbed. And verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. Notice he still owns him. You wicked slave. I forgave you all the debt or sin because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way that I had mercy on you. And his Lord was moved with anger. Notice previously he was moved with compassion on the same person. He handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, which he never could do. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So he makes it very plain that it cannot be lip service. You know, many people say, yeah, you know, they outwardly say something, but there is no change in their heart, and they've not released the person from their sin. Luke 17. Verse 3 and 4. Be on your guard against unforgiveness, it's implied. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Notice what he says here. We're never required to forgive great offenses if the person does not repent. You see, God does not. God cannot require of us what he himself does not do. We are to give place to wrath, and we just turn that over to God's judgment. That's his place to handle. Even in that case, it's none of our business. We simply transfer what they do to us, they do to the Lord. It's his business. So in that context, we retain no personal animosity. It's God's business, if we belong to the Lord, to avenge or not to avenge. But we have no capability to release their sin or forgive them, as God himself cannot do this until they repent. But notice in the condition here, he said, if your brother, and notice that he did inquire and ask for forgiveness. And he said, even to 7 times, the scripture does not imply he did the same sin. It simply said he sinned against you. And again, Jesus is not summing up everything here. He's talking to people who were under the law and understood the law. And when you broke the law and sinned against your brother, if you stole from him, you paid him back 4 times. There are many requirements. You had to make restitution. And that's the the case that Jesus seems to be implying, that when people have truly attempted to make things right and repent, and then you refuse to forgive them, that you are in the dangerous position. You know, you have set yourself up in a position far worse, is what he's saying. And so that's why he's warning them. He said, be on your guard. Watch this spirit, because it reveals that you have been slighted and faulted, and you have a higher value of yourself than God has, of himself even, that he's willing to forgive those who truly repent and turn, and you're saying, I will not do this. Then you're saying you have an evil, malicious spirit like the devil and cannot change your nature, and therefore God will judge you for this wicked nature. So then again, John would say, then how can eternal life be abiding in you? And actually, if you understand eternal life, how can Jesus Christ be abiding in you if you hate your brother? Because John himself said, if you say you love God and hate your brother, he said you are a liar. And he said, the truth's not in you, same as if you walk in darkness. He said, it cannot be. How can you hate your brother whom you see, and it's very plain his actions, and yet you can say you love God whom you've not seen? And what he again is saying is, when you hate the brethren as a true Christian and you act toward them, you are hating Christ. See, it's Christ in them. And that's why he's saying it's incompatible. God expects us to hate wickedness and to hate the devil and evil spirits as he does. He has a perfect despising for what they are. Has no goodwill toward them is what it means. But he does not permit that with people. We have not degraded to that state where we are pure evil. We're capable of yielding to the devil or God, humans are. And so he's warning them, if you claim to be a Christian and you hate your brother, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, because if you hate your brother, you hate the Christ that is in them. And so you hate God. For God is in Christ, and he's in us. So you see, he's saying it's an impossible situation. That God himself is saying, then you're revealing that you have a wicked heart, that you are inspired by the devil and not by God. So notice he tells them again, it's dependent. And many people pray and have a guilty conscience and seek forgiveness, and there is none for them, because people have done things to them and they will not let go of it. They're not capable, again, in their retaliation and their vengeance and their spite, they will not let go of this, and therefore God says what? Then I will not forgive your sins. And it's far greater when God says, I will not forgive you, you know, there's going to be a far greater consequences than us not forgiving a human. There's going to be an eternal consequence where ours is very shallow. Again, notice he gave the key too. He said, if your brother, notice the term he uses, he says, when he sins against you, what is the standard you are to do? You are to rebuke him. You are to come against him. See, if you do that, then it's harder to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness. You have brought things up and said, we need to deal with this. And so that's why I've counseled people, if it's a big enough problem, then you need to deal with it. Otherwise, you should let it go. And this is what Paul meant when he was talking to the Christians in the church. He said, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, so forgive one another. So again, he's speaking in generalities. He's speaking often covering petty matters. But see, again, you'll find that people who are exacting of everything that people do to them, they don't have a forgiving spirit, and most likely they don't have a Christ spirit, because their whole attitude is vengeance and spite. And they ought to be able to see that they're still of the carnal, worldly nature, and something needs to be done with them. They haven't understood God's grace or his love or what he expects of us under those conditions. But again, we cannot release people from their sins. That is only God's place to forgive. We simply discharge our accountability or personal vengeance toward him. Again, implying if you are Christ, then how can they offend you? It's Christ in you. You don't have much of a life or a personal vendetta. You're supposed to have died to that. So again, he links himself with us. That, you know, and that if you do this, then you're revealing that you're walking in the flesh and the old man or the world, and the consequence is that God will start withholding and will not forgive you your sins. Don't matter if you pray, you fast, you give, you do all kinds of ministries. He said he will not. And if God refuses to forgive you, it means he's storing up wrath. That everything you do from that moment on, justice is looking and saying, the one day I will avenge myself. See, that's why he warns them, be on guard against what? Against unforgiveness, against not being willing. But again, in Scripture, we're never told, basically, when people sin greatly against us, we're never told, basically, to forgive until they ask forgiveness. So it's not like we just automatically say, well, I'm going to forgive this. No, we let go of it. We said, it's not my business. It's God's business. But when people know they have transgressed or wronged us and they try to make it right, then the Bible says the Christ Spirit is as willing as God to accept this and make things right. Again, that's saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you like to be in the reverse situation and you sin against someone and they say, I don't care what you ever do, I'll never forgive you. So you can see what the problems it can create. And people are like that. So again, he's warning, there's a dire, that God will do what? He said, given the parable, he will turn you over to the tormentors. Again, ultimately, you'll be turned into hell because of this, again, malicious, evil, unforgiving heart. Moving on, and they came again to Jerusalem. Remember, he was staying outside, and each morning they would sort of come in, and they would leave in the evening. And as they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began to say to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Again, what things was he doing? He rebuked them for their hypocrisy. He drove the animals and doves out of the temple area of the Gentile court. He made a whip, the other gospel says, and beat the money changers and drove them out. And they had never seen anybody do this. And they were saying, why are you, you know, by what authority you do this? You know, we run the show. You know, we're the religious leaders, the high priest at the top of the pole here. And who told you you could do this? See, their money and their income was being affected now, and they did not like this. So they wanted to know, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. One of the few times Jesus made a deal with anyone. And it's interesting, and who he did it with. These people knew enough of what he taught to know by what authority he claimed to do everything. But see, they weren't satisfied. They wanted an answer according to what would please them. Because they didn't believe anything he said, basically, anyway. So they, in a sense, were challenging him. And so again, he says, then I'll make a deal with you. And he asked them a question. Was the baptism of John from God? That's what it means, from heaven. Or was it from below, from men? And he says, answer me this. See, he knew he's going to do the same thing to them that they're going to do to him in the next chapters. They're going to try to trap him by asking him questions that they assume there is no answer for, that whatever way he answers, he's trapped. See, they're trying this. Remember, they're trying to catch him at his words. And they're good at this. And he foresees what they're going to do, and so he actually does the same to them first in this case. And he asks them what, and he says, what was John the Baptist? Was he from God or was he not? It was a very simple question. And notice they got together. They had to formulate an answer. You know, they didn't care about an answer from the heart. They're thinking as lawyers. They're thinking, if we got to debate him and trap him, and how are we going to answer him? And notice what they say among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him and obey him? And if we say from men, we were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. The other gospel says that the people may stone us, and therefore they weren't going to say John the Baptist wasn't from God. Remember, these are the very people that went and wanted John the Baptist to baptize them, because everybody was being baptized. And John the Baptist says, you snakes and vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? He wasn't willing to baptize them because they were hypocrites and they were corrupt, and they just want to make it a religious show to be acceptable at this time. And John the Baptist saw through this. So they weren't going to say in their heart later on, like he said, they weren't going to say John the Baptist from God, because if he was, then they're saying, then we're vipers and snakes. And they weren't going to acknowledge that they were vipers and snakes. You know, again, they shouldn't have been in a position of questioning him. But remember, these were sent from the high priest and the Sadducees and so forth. They wanted, again, to trap him. And Jesus said to, answering Jesus, they said to him, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We're not required to answer wicked people at times. Everybody thinks we have to answer people. We do not. It's interesting, it's a rare time that this is recorded that Jesus did this. And after he proceeds to tell them a parable, he's going to do something else, seemingly a little rare, that goes along with the same thing. He was willing not to answer them because he understood they were going to try to trap him. He saw fit not to bother. But then when he gives them the parable, they perceive that he knows what he's doing and he's trapping them, and they do not like this. But they see his wisdom. Actually, the word there is they marvel. It's like, well, you know, he isn't as ignorant as we thought he was. Evidently, somebody's taught him something, or he got something, because he's not like an ordinary person. See, remember, they studied and made their own laws and corrupted the laws, and they were the ones that judged. So you had no recourse if they found you guilty and wanted to throw you out of the temple or anything else. They were the ones in control. So notice he proceeds then, one of the first he does in Jerusalem, and began to speak to them in a parable. He speaks to the Jews, but it's implied that the people are listening. See, this is not going on privately. The people around observe it, and the disciples are present. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a vat under the wine press, and he built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took the servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Basically, he's given them the story of what Israel was doing to God. God had brought them out of Egypt, as a king, had defeated their enemies, given them the land of milk and honey and the grapes and the vines and the olives, and told them to do certain things, but he required stewardship from them. He required something back, loyalty and duty, and they owed him his portion. And yet, as they did this, they did not give him his proper portion. They did not give him the honor and fear and respect that he required under the law. And so this, again, is a symbol of what Israel, up until this time, had done. They killed the servants. These are the prophets, all the prophets that were sent to them to warn Israel, to warn the kings and the leaders and so forth. Many of them they killed or persecuted or drove away. Remember, some under Jezebel and Ahab hid in caves when they couldn't even speak the word, and they killed others. So again, it shows you this is the long-suffering and patience of God with Israel. He has sent them the prophets, raising them up early to warn them, and they consistently, from generation to generation, were becoming more hard and more stubborn as a people and a nation. And so finally, he sends his son, again showing that he extended a final grace to them. He didn't just send a servant, he sent his only son. Again, and they did the same thing, saying they should respect him. These are the same ones he's talking to now that are plotting to kill him, and he's sort of telling them what they're doing and what their plot is. And they killed him, and what will be the response? He will come, the king will come, and destroy them. He's foretelling, and he does later directly, that he will destroy Israel for what they did to the son. Remember, even Jesus going to the cross when the women weep for him, he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children, for you do not know when the peace shall be taken from you. He was prophesying that their nation would be destroyed, which it was 40 years later under Titus. And Jesus said, because they knew not the time of his visitation. They did not comprehend, because of their sins and willfulness and stubbornness against him, that they killed the Lord of glory. Peter said, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have killed him. But their wicked heart and rebellion against God's word blinded them to who Jesus was. And they were motivated by the devil to murder him, thinking, like he said, that you're doing God a favor. They could not recognize him as the Messiah or the prophet, because sin had blinded them. They were under the power and the influence of Satan, the scripture says. And God, again, hardened them. Through Isaiah, he said, go and blind them so they cannot see, and stop their ears so they cannot hear. Again, the consequence of rejecting light. They're still doing this. Jesus has warned them. He's taught openly in many areas. And they keep sending people to trap him. They do not have an open mind, an open heart. They are not receptive. Their whole response to his good is to return it evil. But they do not comprehend that when they were doing this, they were doing it against someone who was greater than a prophet. That they were doing it to the God that was in Christ, reconciling the world. That he was coming to extend his grace, and they slew him. And yet there was a consequence. They were going to lose their lives and souls, and their nation was going to be judged. The sin was going to be required of them. And notice what he says is quoting Psalms. Have you not ever read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting that they, as the religious system, they, as the authority, rejected the very stone that God was going to measure everything by. That the Old Testament was measured by, that the New was measured by. Everything proceeded from this. And they basically said, in their hearts because of their sin. We're going to do it our way. We're going to set things up our way. We're going to worship God on our terms. And notice he said the chief cornerstone was laid and was measured properly. And everything from the foundation to the building proceeded from this cornerstone. If it was not laid properly, everything else was corrupted. So they sought and were succeeding in corrupting and rejecting the cornerstone and build their own system. You know, mingle a little God's word and a little ours. They're sort of doing that today. That's what's called the church today. But he was saying they rejected God's plan, but there was a consequence for this. You know, when they do this, they rejected him, but he will become the chief cornerstone. He will become the judge of their system ultimately, and they'll all answer to him. And notice what he says. And this came about from the Lord, and isn't it marvelous to us? It wasn't marvelous to them. It's marvelous to the people of the Lord who understand what a God is doing. Okay? And they were seeking to seize him. Notice, they perceived something. At other occasions, they did not. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spake the parable against him. It's rare that they understood this. Often when he taught the parables, things were concealed from them, was hidden. He said it hidden them from them. But in this case, where he refused to answer them up about John, in this case, he seems to go out of his norm when he teaches a parable and reveals the intent to the wicked. But he knew what response he was get. It was not to compliment them or even to convert them. It was to pronounce judgment on them and on their system. And he knew it would provoke them. And this was his intention. As the Lord said, he will harden those who are stubborn against him. And this again, he's fulfilling Isaiah, who said, go and blind them and make this people a stubborn heart so that they will not. See, that's the consequence of rejecting the Spirit and the guidance of the Lord. And so they were very angry, and they wanted to take him and kill him. But again, this was in the broad daylight. There was too many people present. And Jesus, at this time, many people were seeking to be healed, and they would not have permitted this. So this is why they sought ways to go after him later. And then they sent, notice they've continued, is there any repentance? Is there any change of heart? Has their attitude changed? Not a bit. They're being hardened further by the devil and by God allowing and sending him to do this. It says they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. You have to understand that the Pharisees were on the left and the Herodians were on the right. The Pharisees considered themselves very religious. They believed they observed the law and the ceremony. Actually, they perverted it greatly. But they did believe much of what Moses said. The Herodians were more of the, we would say, the worldly, the contemptible. They mingled with the Gentiles. They had not much regard for religion or anything. They liked the Romans. The Pharisees did not like the Romans. The Herodians got a lot of their Herod and then got their support and power from Caesar. The Pharisees did not. Actually, they were opposing groups, but they were willing to unite themselves to try to trap Jesus. This is interesting how the devil works these things. He did this, remember, when Jesus was tried after Pilate tries him. He sends him to Herod, and Herod did not kill him, and Pilate reminds the chief priests, again, the three enemies opposing each other. They hated the Roman governor. Herod and Pilate were enemies. And yet after this polite gesture from Pilate by sending Jesus to be examined by Herod, the scripture says, and they became friends from that time on. They became political friends. They understood they had a common enemy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. And they knew they had to watch out for each other, because whoever got Caesar's favor at the right time could mean the destruction of the other or the replacement of the other. So there was these political games going on. So they decided, we will come And with both of these contrary groups, they're bound to trap him and displease somebody. And this is their intention. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Don't they appear to be so humble? They're snakes, and that's what Jesus said. And they said, "Shall we pay or shall we not?" It was a very simple question. But either answer would get him in trouble. If he said yes or he said no, it would get him in trouble. Remember, the Herodians, they supported Caesar. They wanted them to pay the taxes. Again, that's where their power came from. The Pharisees did not want to subject to Rome. They were under Roman control by force, and they wanted a Messiah to deliver them and cast the Romans off. So they wanted Jesus to say, if he was going to be honest, no, don't pay the tax. Well, you know, so again, whatever answer he gave, somebody was going to be mad at Jesus. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, the other gospel said, when he knew this, he says, "You hypocrites." Mark leaves this out. He directly called them hypocrites because when they flattered him, he understood their motive and what they were doing. They were trying by their smooth talk to flatter him and set him up, thinking he would fall for this, because many people with pride would have fallen for this, but not Jesus, because he already knew their motive and their intents. So Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Or why are you testing me?" Matthew says, "You hypocrites, bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and image is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." It was probably Tiberius Caesar who was alive at this time. But they said, "Caesar's." It was a Roman coin. And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed or astounded at him. What were they astounded at? They thought they had him. They thought, no matter what he says, we have him. And they were expecting a blatant yes or no. And he gave them either answer. So he couldn't feed either one of them the way they wanted to be fed. What could they say to him? In a sense, he appeased both. And again, while saying render to the Caesars, he appealed to the Herodians in that group. He had paid the taxes. And then he said, but render to God's, what's God? And the Pharisees knew he was referring to the law, which they claimed to obey, the law of Moses. So it was like, what can we say, you know, about this? Again, they did not have much to say. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let's go quickly over to Romans, because Paul wants to elaborate, and he will explain this clearer to the church. You have to understand, Paul is writing this around the time that Nero, one of the worst of the Caesars, was in control. And notice what he says. It's interesting. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Who was it? It was Nero and Rome at this time. For there is no authority except which is permitted from God or established by God. That's the context of what it means, what he's allowed to come to power. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He's simply saying whatever the authority is, civil authority, normally in every society, even with wicked kings and so forth, maintains order in society. They keep there from being anarchy, and someone going next door and saying, well, I don't like my neighbor, so I'm going to kill him. Or I'm going to take... He knew that no matter what the form of government, no matter how wicked the leaders, basically they upheld law and order in society, because they knew their society could not function otherwise. They understood this. And he was saying, this is the means or the form of government that God is saying. He didn't say whether it was a monarchy, a democracy, a dictatorship. In a sense, God never issued one for the Gentile world. He simply said they are to maintain order. They're to do what? They're to punish evildoers, murderers and thieves and rapists and so forth. He's saying that that government should punish them. It never said it should correct them or rehabilitate them, which is interesting. It said it should punish them. Okay? And he says that if you do what is good, you will have praise from the same. So that same government can honor those and give privileges to those who obey the governing laws. If they want to give tax deductions, if they want to give them privileges from the government, he's saying that's their right to reward good people in government also, in the society. But that basically was the purpose of the government. Didn't get into anything else. It was to maintain order in society, to keep anarchy and lawlessness from abounding. Because no society, no organization of man could function if every individual, as it said under the judges, they did what was good in their own eyes. That means the strongest would oppose the weak, and justice would not matter. It would be whoever has might is right, you know, and you would have lawlessness and vengeance, and no matter who takes control, someone else will overthrow him one day. And you'll have the same cycle. So he was simply, again, speaking of governing authorities in general. For it is a minister of God. Notice he calls the governing authority a minister of God. Was Nero a minister of God? Not directly. He was a wicked, perverted, very evil man. He ended up killing Paul and Peter. But he represented the leader or the king of Rome. And he was saying this society that upholds civil government is the minister of God. It's supposed to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. Later on, Nero's own people put him to death. He committed suicide. There's a debate there. And made a deal with them not to mutilate his beautiful body. He really had a real high opinion of himself. He thought he was a wonderful singer, too, and they all mocked him later, but they wouldn't mock him to his face. He would organize races, and he'd make sure he won. And if he came in second or third place, he was the winner anyway. And no one ever disputed him because it ended up dead. And so, again, this was the kind of man you had over Rome. But Rome, throughout their control and power, maintained order throughout the empire. They maintained order. They established roads and commerce. And those people who obeyed the orders of the government and were not murderers and muggers, they had the good they were got was commerce and trade. And if they didn't, the Romans would go in and destroy them and wipe them out. They actually went into areas and tried to work with the civil governments of whatever countries they took over. The Romans were very good with taking their laws and mingling with their own and letting the people go on about their business as long as they rendered to Caesar what Caesar required from them. They were left alone to prosper. They had to recognize. And see, so Israel and Judah was in this position. Let's take a break here.